Let's bow in prayer, please.
Our dear Father, we thank Thee tonight again for the privilege of studying the Word of God. We're reminded that Thy Word is truth. We remember that the Lord Jesus Christ promised that when the Holy Spirit would come, He would guide us into all truth, teach us all things, and bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that Thou wilt show us wondrous things out of Thy Word. May the Spirit of God guide us into all truth and show us the better things which are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater things, wonderful things. And may we be so thrilled that we'll go out and desire to live for God and tell others about the Lord Jesus that they may come to know Him too. So bless this time together. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I have to be very careful here when I'm dealing with this, because in the day school I'm in chapter 6, and at night school I'm in chapter 9, and I don't know where I am half the time. Could you, Dorothy, could you do me a favor, please? Could you pass that over to Carol Irwin? Thank you. But in chapter 9, we've been talking about greater things. Last week we were talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 11, has come as a high priest of good things to come. That means that He's the fulfillment of all the things which were pointed forward to by the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. And we found Him in a greater place, the tabernacle in heaven, which is not made with hands, it's built by God. That's heaven itself. And we talked about the great provision He has made by obtaining redemption before He went to heaven, eternal redemption. We also talked about the greater purging, the fact that the animal sacrifices purified or purged the flesh, that is, physically. The blood of Christ purges the conscience, that spiritual purification, internal, and that can only take place through the blood of Christ. And then we showed you what the New Testament was like. It was like a will in verse 15, where you find the Lord Jesus who died for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, so that they which were called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now when he talks about an inheritance, he thinks about a will, the last will and testament of someone. And so the testator of the will is the Lord Jesus. And He's the one who made the will, and He has to die in order that the promise in the will might be fulfilled. And that's exactly what happened. Christ of necessity died so that we might receive the promise of an inheritance which was referred to in the will. Then we find, of course, that the Old Testament was dedicated with blood. And back there, when God had given the book of the law to the people, Moses sprinkled the book with blood, and he sprinkled the people with blood, and he sprinkled the tabernacle with blood, and he sprinkled the vessels with blood. Which meant this, that the only way that those people and those Levites and those priests could handle holy things was because of the blood. That's the reason. And so back then it was animal blood. And God was teaching them something. No way, even in the physical realm, even in their earthly religion, could they approach Him apart from the blood. And that's why we read, when we finished last week, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with what? Blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. There was no Old Testament without blood. There were no covenants made by God apart from blood. And in the New Covenant, now it's the blood of Christ. And now what God is showing us is this, that the blood of Christ has provided for us something far, far greater than animal blood ever did. And of course, you notice what it says in verse 23. It says, it was therefore, what's the next word? Necessary. That the patterns of things in the heavens, let me explain that little phrase for you, and I haven't given you anything in your notes about this. You see, the patterns of things in the heavens, for instance, here's an altar. It was made of bronze. It was a place where the fire burned. It was a place where the sacrifice was made. Now that was a pattern pointing forward to the real thing, which was the cross. That Old Testament altar where the sacrifice was made was a pattern of the cross of Christ. Here's the tabernacle, the holy place, the holiest of all. Inside the tabernacle, you have all of those beautiful vessels, which are beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus when he rose again from the dead. But that those holy places were a pattern of heaven, which is the great holy place where Jesus dwells. You see, here's a high priest back here, Aaron. He wears beautiful garments of glory and beauty, and on those beautiful garments he carries 2 precious stones on his shoulders and 12 precious stones on his breastplate. And that high priest was a pattern of the Lord Jesus. And those precious stones were patterns of God's people, because there were tribes, the names of tribes in every stone. They were all patterns, shadows, pointing forward to Christ. And here's what he's saying. In order that the patterns of those things might be handled by people back then, it was necessary that there should be animal sacrifices and animal blood to do that. But then it says this, but the heavenly things themselves, that is the things which are found in the New Testament in Christ, with better sacrifices than these. Now, of course, he uses the plural sacrifices here, not because there's more than one sacrifice. He's simply showing this, to put it in a very simple statement for you. It was necessary for the patterns of things in the heavens, which was the Old Testament, to be purified with animal blood. It was necessary that the things themselves, which we enjoy now in the New Testament, should be purified with blood. Not because there was anything wrong with heavenly things. There isn't anything wrong with heavenly things. But there's something wrong with me. Of course, you already know that, don't you? Because there's something wrong with you too. What are you laughing at? We're all in the same boat, aren't we? You see. And what God is saying is this, that if I'm going to enjoy heavenly things, and if I'm going to be in a heavenly position, and if I'm going to enjoy a heavenly blessing, then the only way can be by the blood of Christ. Those things are purified to me by the blood of Christ. They were purified to those people by the blood of animals. See? They were the patterns. The heavenly things themselves are found in Christ. It was necessary for these patterns to be purified by what? With what kind of blood together? Animal blood. It's necessary that the heavenly things that we enjoy should be purified to us by what kind? Whose blood? Christ's blood. That's all he's saying here. It was necessary. Now, then he talks in the next verses about a greater plan. Now, there was an Old Testament plan in relation to the high priest. And I want to go into that first of all, the Old Testament plan. You've got this in your notes. Back in the Old Testament, the big day that the people looked forward to in relation to sacrifice was the Day of Atonement. Now, 3 things happened on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament plan. The high priest, who represented the people, appeared at 3 places. There were 3 appearings of the high priest. Now, in the tabernacle, you'll find it back there. I think I've got a piece of chalk. Here we are. Back there in the tabernacle, we'll put this as being the outer court. This was a wall 7.5 feet high surrounding the tabernacle. In here was the tabernacle itself. And a veil across the middle separated. This is the holy place, is the holiest of all. Over here there were 4 pillars, which was the gate of the court. Inside was the brazen altar with 4 horns. And down in the midst of that was the grate where the fire burned. They put the animal sacrifice in here. Over here was the laver in which there was water, where the high priest washed. And then inside were the other vessels and so on. Now, when you're dealing with the tabernacle, you see what happened was this. The high priest, the first place he appeared at was here. He first of all appeared at the brazen altar to offer the sacrifice. That's where he came to. And the people who were outside here in all of their tents around the tabernacle were waiting for the high priest not only to appear at the place of sacrifice, but then to take the blood in a basin and go right in this way, through the holy place, right through into the holiest of all. So the second appearing of the high priest would be inside. Now the people wouldn't see him in there, but they would know they had gone in. And they went into the place where the mercy seat was in the Ark of the Covenant, and he sprinkled the blood seven times on the mercy seat and seven times before the mercy seat. So his first appearing was at the altar of sacrifice. His second appearing was in the holiest of all. And then the people were watching. They were looking for him again. And the Day of Atonement was not complete until the high priest came out again to those that were looking for him. That was the Old Testament plan. And so the high priest then would come all the way back out to the people. And he would be able to tell them what he had done. He had gone to the altar, offered a sacrifice. He had taken the blood. He had gone to the mercy seat. They had sprinkled the blood. And God had met with him there as the representative of the nation. And atonement was made for that year. And sins were not removed, remember, they were remembered. But it was the Day of Atonement. And he came back out to those that were looking for him. That was his third appearing. First appearing at the altar of sacrifice. Second appearing at the mercy seat in the holiest of all. And then he came back out again to those that were looking for him. That was the Old Testament plan. Now that Old Testament plan was beautiful in picture, because those three appearings give us a picture of the New Testament plan. And that's a wonderful thing. Because when you look at the New Testament plan, now look at verse 20. We're going to take this in a different order here. We'll go backwards in a minute or two, but I want you to look at verse 26. In the New Testament plan, the Lord Jesus came into the world, and he's the one who was going to offer the sacrifice on our behalf. So the first thing he had to do was to go to the altar of Calvary, go to the cross, offer a sacrifice which would deal with our sins. That's his first appearing. And so you notice here in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he what? Appeared. That's past tense. He has appeared. Now why did he appear at the end of the world? To do what? To put away sin. Where did he do that? On the cross, by the sacrifice of himself. And just as the high priest back then came to the brazen altar and offered an animal sacrifice, the Lord Jesus is our great high priest in the New Testament. He didn't go to an altar like this. He came to the cross. And on the cross he offered himself. And he did it to put away sin, and that's exactly what he did. Sin is put away. And you can't bring it up again. That's why you see so many dear people don't understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for all sin, all of it. And he paid for all of it. And he put it all away. And it's totally put away as far as God is concerned. It's completely gone. And God is eternally satisfied. Because if he wasn't, Jesus would have to die again, wouldn't he? You see, this is what you've got to understand in relation to the putting away of sins, friends. It's this. Jesus did not only pay for your past sins when he died. He paid for them all. And even the sins that you have not yet committed are already paid for. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? But it's true. If it wasn't, you notice what it says here in verse 25. It says, nor yet that he should offer himself what? Often. Now the reason why the high priest, and he's going to tell us here, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. The reason why the high priest had to do that every year was because that blood didn't deal with the question once for all. It wasn't all gone. It wasn't removed, it was remembered. And so he had to come back every year, come back on the same Day of Atonement, offer those same sacrifices, go into the same place, come back out again, and he'd have to say to the people that not that sin was removed. No. The sin question was brought up again another year, wasn't it? Oh, but wait a minute. When Jesus hung on the cross, and he's our great high priest, and the sacrifice that he offered was the sacrifice of himself, He died to once for all eternally put away sin. That's what he came to do. And it was the climax of things. It says, now once at the end of the age, not the end of the world, the word world there means age, the end of the age, when the end of the age of law came, when the end of the old world that the animal sacrifices were offered in, when that all came, when the fullness of the time was come, it says in Galatians chapter 4, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, and he offered a perfect sacrifice which is sufficient to pay for every sin. It's all paid for. And that's why when he hung on the cross and he came to the end of his suffering, he said, it is finished. Finished. And that's a great truth, isn't it? It's finished. Now, God as a judge could never, never, never bring sin up against a believer again. Can't be. It's already paid for. You see. And that's what it's all about. So you've got to grasp that. Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me ask you a question. Did he do it? Did he do it completely? Did he do it once? Now, if he has to do it over again, we're in trouble. He's no better than animal sacrifice, right? Now, if you've got any sin that isn't paid for, you're in trouble too. It isn't paid for. You see, if you say that I have... Someone came to me one time, I remember preaching and teaching in I think it was in Presque Isle, as a matter of fact, a number of years ago. And I happened to be teaching, and I said this. I said, listen, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for in full. And they're gone eternally. You still see a man sitting away at the back, and he went like this. No, sir. So just because I saw that, I'm an Irishman, I said, I'll repeat that now, because he's mad. I better repeat that. But if you're an Irish preacher, you get people madder still. You go over again and say, I thought he didn't hear me the first time. I said, let me repeat that. He didn't need to repeat it. They could tell the man was still going. No, even before I repeated it. I said, I want to repeat this. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, offered such a perfect sacrifice that it made it possible for God as a judge to take all of our sins and put them away eternally, whether they're past, present, or future. They're gone. This fellow, he nearly shook the head of his body that time. So then, being an Irishman, after the meeting was over, I said, I better go and see this fellow. I went to him. He said, do you realize what you said? Imagine asking me a question like that. Did I realize what I said? Certainly I realized what I said. Sure, certainly. He said, you said all of our sins, past, present, and future. I said, that's what I said. You got it right. He said, I don't believe that. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. It's true. He said, I can understand the sacrifice of Christ taking care of my past sins. And I can understand the sacrifice of Christ taking care of my present sins. But what you're saying is this, that God has already put away my future sins. I said, that's what I'm saying. Exactly, you got it right. It's impossible, he said. You mean to say that God has put away sins that have never been committed? That's right. He said, that means you can go out and live as you please. I said, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I said that God has accepted the payment for all of my sins, past, present, and future, through one offering. It's all finished 2,000 years ago. And then I said this to him. I said, I want to ask you a question. When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were past? He says, none of them. I wasn't born. I said, many of them were present. He said, couldn't have been. I wasn't around. I said, that's right. So that means that when he died, all of your sins were future. Weren't they? They're all future. So Christ was paying. I said, did he pay anything for your sins? I said, even what you call your past sins were all future when Jesus died. You weren't even around. That's what Jesus came to do. But you see, what our problem is this. We don't realize that when God sent his son and when Jesus came and offered that sacrifice, God was accepting a payment which was once for all. It isn't partial payment. The Lord doesn't have to die over again or come to God and pay him another payment every time you sin. He doesn't do that. Man, that would mean that every time, every sinful thought you had, you see, you had a sinful thought or some wicked thought goes through your mind. And by the way, people say, well, the thing is, we're talking now about the fact that you see, if you died with an unconfessed sin, then you're in trouble. Well, you could go back over your life and you'd have to examine yourself very carefully and say, well, from the day I was saved, now some of them have been saved, I've been saved 36 years. That's a long way to go back. And I go back over those 36 years and say, I wonder, is there one sin I haven't confessed? Matter of fact, there may be two. I may end up with more than that, right? You'd be in trouble. Start doing that. Now, let me say this, that if a number of unconfessed sins could keep you out to heaven, one could, couldn't it? It isn't based on that at all. And when you confess your sins as a Christian, you're not confessing your sins in order to be saved. You're confessing your sins in order to stay in fellowship with the Lord. That's different. That's an entirely different thing. Salvation is based on the fact that Jesus Christ, this is the greater plan, he was able to go once to the cross. And once he said it is finished. And once God was satisfied. And once sin is put away. And I'm free. Thank God it doesn't depend upon me. If it did, we'd never make it. Sure, we'd just be sitting here miserable. It's under your arm. Sure. That's ridiculous. So the first place that Jesus appeared was on the cross to put away sin, and he did it. Now the second appearing. Look at verse 24. In the New Testament plan, it tells us this. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's the tabernacle, which are the figures of the true. Now the true holy place is heaven. It tells us that in this verse. But into heaven itself. So the true holy place, it's heaven itself. And the holy places back then were figures or illustrations or types of the true holy place, heaven. So you don't have any trouble if you're studying the Old Testament and you're studying the tabernacle, then you would know that anything which is found in the holy place is a picture of something which is where? Heaven. Or in the holiest of all, it's a picture of something which is where? Heaven. There's no problem because it says it here. The holy places made with hands are figures of the true holy place. And that's where Jesus entered, which is heaven itself. Now, why is he there? Now, he's not there to die over again. He went to the cross and he died and he put away sin. He isn't there to put away sin. Here's what he's there for. It says he's there to appear now. This is present appearing. Now to appear in the presence of God, what? For us. So when you think of Jesus in heaven tonight, he's there for us. He's for you, not against you, for you. That's a good thing. He's there for us. That's why he lives in heaven, for us. Now, I've given you three things there. When we talk about the fact, you notice there we've got him as our advocate. Now, these are all aspects of the ministry of Christ in heaven for us. As our advocate, what does he do for us? Pardon? He pleads for us. We've got one before that we'll come back to in a moment there about the shepherd, there, isn't there, but providing for us. But as our advocate, he pleads for us. Now what that means is this. Let me give you an idea of an advocate. Two things about an advocate. One is, an advocate is like a lawyer. Now a lawyer who is defending you in a court stands between you and the judge. Is that right? And of course, if there's a case comes up and so forth, even nowadays, if you go to arrest someone, I think Andy could tell you that, you've got to give them their rights, right? And the right is they can call a lawyer. And the lawyer can say to that person who's their client, say, don't you say anything. You talk to me. I'll talk to the judge, see? And the reason is because the fact is that the lawyer, the advocate's there to plead the case of the defendant, right? That's what he's there for. That's an advocate. Now, what it tells you, now turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we need to understand this. This is a great plan of God, that God not only saves you from your sins, but he provides you with an advocate now who, if you do sin, what happens if I do sin? Well, here's what happens. This is what happens. This is exactly what happens. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my little children, These things write I unto you that you what? Sin not. God doesn't want you to sin. And people run around, and sometimes they said that about me preaching. He said, you know, Bob Dowie preaches that you're so secure you can live like the devil and all that stuff. I never said that in my life. But they interpret you that way. And I preach this. God doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to be holy. Is that right? He wants us to be victorious. And we can be victorious. But we also can sin. That's the point. We can sin. We don't have to sin. We can have victory over sin. We can enjoy the Christian life. We can fight the battle and win it if we follow the principles of the Word of God. But we don't always follow them, do we? We sin. But the big question says, he says, now listen, I don't want you to sin. You said you sin not. But here's the next thing. But if, you see, and if. Big question, but if I do sin, then what happens? And if any man sin, it doesn't say we'll have to go and rent a lawyer or get one. Doesn't say that. You don't have to go out and call up the office, the heavenly office, and say, Lord, could you give me an advocate? I'm in trouble here. No, you don't have to do that. It says we already have a lawyer. It says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is he? Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's got everything that's necessary to plead your case. Why? Because the next verse says, he is the propitiation for our sins. Do you see that? You know what that word means there? It means that the Lord has made satisfaction for our sins. They're all paid for. Now, the devil. You see, you don't have to worry about the fact as to whether you remember whether you sinned or not when you go to bed tonight and you're talking about this lovely day you've had or any other good day you've had or bad day when you were nasty to people and lost your temper and did a whole lot of nasty things. It happened to you now and again. I'm not thinking, now you all are probably a good group of people. And, you know, you never lose your temper, and you're never nasty, and you never, you know, there's a whole lot of things about that. But there are people out there that, we'll talk about them, that do things like that. Now, when you get to the end of the day, you don't have to say, well, now, I wonder, I'll have to remember all this so I can tell the Lord I sinned. Before you ever get on your knees and tell the Lord what you did, he already knows. Not only because he's God, but because the devil gave him an earful. Before you ever got on your knees. Matter of fact, the devil gave him details you won't give him. You won't have to worry about holding anything back, and that's true. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. You get that? And it tells you this, that even if you sin in the middle of the night, he'll be there to accuse you. He does it day and night. Works overtime all the time, the devil. And that's what it says. It says he accuses the brethren before God day and night. Boy, you're in trouble. Doesn't matter when you sin, in the middle of the night or in the middle of the day, the devil's right there. God's the judge that goes in and says, you see that crowd down there in that Hebrews class all looking so very spiritual? I know a few things about them. Let me just tell you what they did even today. See? And it's all right there. And it's the truth, you know. The devil is a liar, of course. You see, what he's going to say is this to God. You see, that believer down there of yours, that child down there of yours, they did something nasty today. They did something sinful today. Now you'll have to put them in hell. That's a lie. See? That's a lie. And the reason why it's a lie is this. You see, the payment for your sins has already been accepted. See? It's already paid for. And you already have a lawyer, you see, and here's the point about the lawyer. Christ, as the advocate, bears the marks in his hands and his feet and his side, showing that he went through all the suffering and all the hell that's necessary to save you eternally. He bears them all. Boy, isn't it quite a thing? To have a lawyer who's not only your lawyer, but he's paid the price already to save you from the judgment. What a lawyer. That's exactly what he does. Now, here's the kind of thing he does. Let's turn to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. It's a little short book. It's a story of a slave who ran away called Onesimus. And Onesimus deserved judgment. And Philemon was his master. And Onesimus has done something against his master. And now Paul, you know, he's being in Philemon, the book of Philemon is Paul working as an advocate on behalf of Onesimus. See? So you want to see an example of an advocate, just read this little book. Now here's a sample of what happens here. Now look at verse 10. I beseech thee. Listen to this man pleading for his son. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bond. You see, Paul had led Onesimus to Christ in prison. Good place to get people saved, isn't it? You've got a captive audience when you're preaching in prison, and they can't walk out of the meeting. Paul used to have some great meetings in jail because the people were there. Now, you know, Onesimus got saved. Now he's pleading for him. He says now in verse 11, now he knows that Onesimus is a bit of a bad article and so forth. He says, which in time past was to thee what? Unprofitable. Sure he was. He's telling the truth about him. He's a bit of a waster, this fellow, Onesimus. But now he says, Onesimus is saved. And he's profitable to thee and to me. You see, he's saved now. Being saved makes all the difference, doesn't it? And he's pleading. Now notice what it says a little bit further on here, where he says this. Look at verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as what? Myself. That's an advocate. He's saying to Philemon, he says, Philemon, I want you to receive him the way you receive me. That's what Jesus says in heaven. We are accepted in the what? In the beloved. And when Jesus is pleading as your advocate, he says to God, receive her or receive him as you receive me. That's an advocate. That's quite a plea, isn't it? He's pleading for us. And then he goes on and says this. Now look what it says. Now does that mean that what Paul is saying to Philemon is this? Just overlook every dirty thing he did. Oh no. He doesn't say that. He says, now Onesimus is saved, and I want you to receive him as me. You know, the reason why Paul is pleading this way is because Paul had done so much for Philemon. And Philemon owed him one. You see, that's the point. He'd done so much for him. And you notice here that actually, as far as he was concerned, if you notice, look at verse 19. He says, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will what? I'll repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me what? Even thine own self beside. He's saying, Onesimus, you owe me yourself. Right? So Paul had done a lot for Philemon, hadn't he? And he's saying, on the basis of what I have offered to you and what I've done to you, you receive him as myself. And here's a lovely verse. Here's the key verse of this book of Philemon. It says here in verse 18, if he have wronged thee, there's no if about it, he had. He'd been an unprofitable servant. He'd been a bad servant. I want to tell you this. There are a whole lot of times we're not very good servants of God. Is that right? We're very bad servants. We're not very faithful at all. I'm sure many, many times you feel like weeping over how unfaithful you are, right? Sure, we don't serve the Lord like we should. You go through a whole week and see how many times you really witness for the Lord faithfully. Huh? We're very unfaithful. Very unprofitable at times. But here's what Paul says. If he's done anything wrong, listen to this next phrase now. Listen, advocate. Charge it. Put that on mine, what? That's great stuff. Put it in my account. I got a big account. Just put it in my account. If he owes you anything, put it in my account. If he has wronged you, put it in my account. Sinned against you, put it in my account. Well, now if you've got a good account, it's good, isn't it? Now, take the picture now. Paul is like the Lord Jesus here. Philemon is like God. Onesimus is like us, unfaithful servants, done wrong. The devil comes in and says, throw them out, get rid of them, they're not worth much. and he's telling the truth, and then he tells a lie and says, you'll have to put them in hell, and God says, no way. But stepping right in is the Lord Jesus.
Hey.
He bears the marks of what he has paid to God. Is that right? Now here's what he says. He says, listen, you see her down there and him down there, and I know that they've wronged you, Lord. But if they've done anything wrong, just put it on my account. Isn't that nice? Charge it to me. I'll pay the bill. I've already paid it. It all goes back to the fact that Jesus has paid the bill, hasn't he? Has he paid for all your sins? And what he's saying is, charge it, put it on my account. That's an advocate. As our advocate, he pleads for us. And whatever you do wrong, it doesn't mean you'll get away with it, because God is a father and he'll chastise you. He won't let you away with sin. But God, as a judge, can never put you in hell, because everything you've done will go on the account which is already paid. That's an advocate. That's a thrill to me. Because I know this, that if I hadn't had a Savior like that who could plead my cause and plead my case and win it all the time, I'd never get to heaven. Never. Neither would you. We've got to be honest. So he appears as our advocate, he pleads for us. Now, as our shepherd, you see, when Christ rose again from the dead, he not only rose again as a great high priest, but this book presents him as a great shepherd. Now, turn over to Hebrews 13 for a moment. As our shepherd, he provides for us. This is nice. I was just preaching the other day, a little meeting up in St. John, Maine, on a verse in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, where it's the bride or the girl is pleading with her beloved, and she says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be turned aside by the flocks of thy companions? And he says, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Lovely verses. I preached that the other day. You know, we've got a great shepherd who makes us rest at noon in the heat of the day, provides everything we need. And in the closing benediction of the book of Hebrews, verse 20 of chapter 13, the writer to the Hebrews says this, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that what together? Great, not just shepherd, great shepherd. Great, no ordinary shepherd. Great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is he able to do? Make you what? Perfect to do his will. And working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You see, he provides for us. He now appears in the presence of God for us. As our advocate, he pleads for us. As our shepherd, he provides for us. I don't care what you need tonight. You know, people come to me and say, I'm miserable, and I got every right to be miserable. You've got every right to be just as ugly looking as I am. Because I've got a lot of needs. I want to tell you that you've got a shepherd can meet every one of them too. We're talking about we've got. Do you mean to tell me that our needs are greater than the shepherd? Let's not be silly. The reason why we're not enjoying salvation is because we're not appropriating the provision that the great shepherd wants to give to us. You see, he wants to make you to lie down in green pastures. Now, green pastures mean pastures of tender grass. Not stuff that'll choke you. Not stuff that'll make you sick. It's stuff that's nice. You know, it always amazes me that people, I've heard even preachers saying this, you know, we had a great meeting the other night, I preached and everybody went home miserable. Very happy about it, because everybody went home miserable. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. God convicts people and they're miserable, but don't you want them to be convicted so they get converted if they're sinners? You want people to get convicted if they're Christians so they might have victory. Is that true? Sure. That they might enjoy the provision. And there's nothing miserable about lying down in green pastures or being led to the still waters. Peace. and having your soul restored and walking in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even if you've got to go down through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with you and his rod and his staff, comforting you, and he's preparing you a table in the presence of your enemies and anointing your head with oil, and your cup's not only full but running over. You're able to sing "Running Over" all the time. That's living, isn't it? And the reason is, you see, this is a greater plan. The plan is that Jesus would go to the cross, put away your sins, rise again from the dead, enter heaven, and appear as your advocate pleading for you, and as your great shepherd, reach down in every circumstance and provide every need you've got. Hallelujah. That's living. None of this miserable stuff. Enjoy your Christian life. Don't let the devil tell you that you've got to go around looking at yourself all the time and saying, "Boy, I didn't realize it was as bad as I look." You're worse than you look. You are. Very few of us are fully honest with ourselves. You know, we always hope we're better looking than we are. No. I want to tell you that you are what you are tonight by the grace of God. And it's his provision that makes all the difference. And the wonderful thing is that he's a great shepherd. And according to God's great plan, he's got great provision, great things. Better things to come. That's living. Not just existing or enduring the Christian life. Get some vitality into your Christian experience and say, "Thank God he appears right now." And if you wake up in the middle of the night, he's still appearing in the presence of God for me. Great Savior. And then, of course, as our what? What's the third one? As our high priest, what's he doing? He's praying for us, isn't he? Now, we talked about that in chapter 7. We're saved forever to the uttermost. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make what? Intercession for us. Well, you... It always amazes me that people come to me and tell me that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven praying for me that I might be kept, and then I get lost. That's amazing. Do you know what they're saying? That Jesus is praying and God doesn't answer his prayer. Is that right? I mean, that's what they're saying. That the Lord Jesus, if you read John 17, says, "Father, I pray thee that thou shouldest keep them. Keep them. Keep them." Are we kept? Certainly we're kept. I wouldn't dare insult the Lord Jesus or insult God anyway at any time by saying that Jesus could pray to his Father and his Father didn't answer him. Is that true? He answered him all. And thank God. That's like an old fellow one time was giving his testimony, and of course he believed that he would have to hang on to the ark until he got through the water. And that's a dangerous business because you could drown in a situation like that. But when he was giving his testimony, he was saying, you know, and as he stood up there and he says, you know, 35 years ago, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I looked at him and I said, and I knew what he believed, of course, and he knew I knew what he believed because we discussed it. I said, 35 years, eh? Mm-hmm. You're still saved. Did you keep yourself for 35 years? Oh, no. The Lord kept me. I said, I would think if he could keep you for 35 years, he could keep you forever, couldn't he? Wouldn't you think that? It seems to last well, doesn't it? Especially if you got to 35 years. But terrible thing to reach about 40 years and then there's the whole business. It's terrible. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ ever liveth to what? Make intercession for us. That's his present appearing. And you should rejoice in that. Thank God he's keeping me. He's keeping me. And he'll keep you forever. He'll never let you go. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Is that right? Never means never. He never will. Now, the third appearing. Let's get to that. I thought we'd get in chapter 10 tonight, but we may not. But anyway, it's all right. We got next year. No, that's 2 years enough of it. I wanted to get into chapter 10 before the second semester, and as long as we're where we are, it's fine. I'll get through it. Today classes are the same. I'm usually a chapter behind, but the last day we go at lightning. Great. Now, in verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 9, here's the third appearing. You see, the first appearing is past. That's the past appearing. The present appearing is Christ appearing in the presence of God for us. Then there's a prospective appearing, one which is yet future. And here's how he illustrates that second appearing. The prospective appearing, he says, and as it is appointed unto man once to what? Die. So Jesus died, didn't he? How often did he die? Once. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the what? Judgment. Now, in the case of man, a man, he dies once, and then after that, judgment. Then it says, so Christ. He says, just as it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of men. It once. Doesn't have to die again. It's a once for all thing again, you see. Then it says, he was once offered. And he did it to take away our sins. And then he goes on to tell us this. He was once offered for sins. Now, if that's gone and that's done, and he has died once, then after that is what? What's going to happen the next time? After death, the what? Judgment, sure. So when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back a second time, what's he coming back to do? Bring judgment. And it says, unto them that look for him shall he appear. This is future. The second time. Just as he appeared among men the first time to put away sins, he'll appear the second time without sin. What that means there doesn't mean that Jesus Christ will be without sin in his person. He always was without sin in his person. But it means this. He came the first time to deal with sin and to put away sin. He did that. And the second time he comes, he's coming apart from that, without sin. He's not coming to deal with sin. When he came the first time, he said this, I came not to judge the world, didn't he? But to save the world. I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Comes the second time, he's coming to condemn the world. He's coming the second time in judgment. Now at that time when he comes to the earth, his second advent, there'll be people looking for him. Now, of course, we who are believers ought to be looking for him now, right? We ought to be expecting him. He could come at any moment. He could come tonight. Even before this class is finished. And as you were going up through the air, I'd pass you, those of you who didn't write a test, pass your test and say, finish it in heaven. You get a perfect mark. Don't think about it, see? You'd know all the answers by that time. By the time you get up there, you see. Make sure you take a pen with you. And you can write your test up there. We're looking for him. But you know, there's something else here. Keep in mind, this book was written to people who are called, what's the name of this book? Hebrews. And of course, you know, when you read prophecy, you're going to find this. There's going to be a people on the earth looking for him one day, isn't there? Not only the church. Oh, no. As a matter of fact, if you read the prophecies very carefully, you'll find this, that there's going to be a nation that needs to be delivered when Jesus comes. Is that right? The Jewish nation. And around that nation, around Jerusalem, all the nations will be gathered, it tells us in the book of Zechariah. And the Jews will have real reason to look up. And the Lord Jesus will return, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to save the nation of Israel out of the great tribulation and from their enemies in that day. Not only will we be looking for him, but they'll be looking for him. And he'll save them out of that problem. What a day that will be for them. And thank God, what a great time it's going to be for us. Because we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And when the Lord comes back in glory to the earth, it says he's coming back and we're coming back with him. Coming with him. You know, I think it's a wonderful thing. I think we treat it so lightly, but when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and you read Revelation chapter 19 and you see him riding forth on a white horse and his name is the Word of God and he's got the inscription King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all the armies of heaven are with him. What a scene. What a climax to things. And we're with him. We're going to be there. And when the great call goes out to to the fowls of the air to gather together for the supper of the great God, and the menu is spread and the banquet table is there, and the flesh of captains and mighty men and big men that turned their backs on Christ and blasphemed his name, they're all on the table. And the vultures are eating their flesh. And Christ sits on the throne. And we're there. You know, we're going to see things that would now stagger your imagination. Really. It's amazing. But we're going to participate in. And to think the fact that one day when he sits on the throne and he comes back in the judgment, and he's coming back for judgment, just as is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, that when he comes back and he sits on the throne, the wonderful thing is this, that not only will he judge the world, but we'll judge the world. Think of that. Do you realize that when you say, you know, people say nowadays, say now, judge not, you be not judged. Don't judge people. Let me tell you this. And I think churches need to learn this. They've lost the dignity of what they are in Christ. Every church that exists, which is evangelical, which is in Christ, has the right to judge sin in the church. Not only has the right to judge sin, but to judge differences in the church too. There are a whole lot of things many times Christians take to court that they should have settled themselves. Is that right? They only bring the name of Christ into a court of law and blaspheme it. But we got the right to do that. Because when Jesus comes back in judgment, and he comes back to the earth, we're going to be with him. And if you realize this, can you imagine that we as Christians one day will judge the whole world? And then some little problem comes up in the church and says, I don't think we should touch that. I don't think we'd ever have the ability to settle that. Yeah. I've got my own problems. That's a lot of nonsense. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is the dignity of when Christ comes back the second time and what's going to happen. And so we need to recognize that we can judge a whole lot of things ourselves. Now look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, how dare you? That's the way he starts this chapter off. But he puts another light word. He says, dare any of you? Imagine. A whole lot of Christians would dare to do this and wouldn't even blink an eyelid. Of course, that's because they can't read. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Some of us would say, I wouldn't dare bring it before the saints. You know, the crowd I meet with, I wouldn't dare. And he's saying, we mean you dare to bring another brother, you got a matter against them before the unjust and not before the saints. How dare you? Why does he say that? Well, the verse 2. He says, do you not know? You know, this book of 1 Corinthians, you have that all of the time. Do you not know? Know ye not? Know ye not? Know ye not? Know ye not? Don't you know this? What? That says that the saints shall what? Now, you don't have to go out tonight and say, well, now, you know what Mr. Dowie said, well, that Christians were going to judge the world. I don't believe that. Well, tear this page out of your Bible if you don't believe it. Throw it out. It says, do you not know that the saints shall what? You judge the whole world. And then it goes on and says this, now if the world shall be judged by you, and you say, I'm not worthy to settle things in the church, so I guess I've got my own problems and I'm not worthy to settle. Well, it says here, are you unworthy? See, it tells you all about this. You see, the Lord knew all about the kind of people we're going to be in churches before churches ever got started. And so he allows for that. And so when someone comes up with a thing that God didn't, you can look at the scriptures and tell the Lord knew all about you. You were coming to right here, you see. It says, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, you say, well, yeah, well, that's okay. But, you know, there are a whole lot of matters that are big, higher than that. Well, he says, no, if you think that's good, listen to the next one. He says, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Brother, that's big stuff now. You're not content with saying, now Christians are going, you're all going to judge the world, but you're going to judge the angels too. And that's a big position, judging the world and judging angels. Now he says, if you judge angels, now how much more? If you're going to judge angels and judge the world, how much more things that pertain to what? This life. And so he says, in the light of that, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge your least esteemed in the church. What he's saying is that get people who are impartial to make your judgment. I mean, you don't go into a situation in the church and you've got some situation there where there's some fellow there and he's in problems with another guy over here. So you say to this man, I'll go and get your brother to judge us. I don't mean his spiritual brother, his physical brother. You wouldn't do that. Because it'd be very, very difficult for his physical brother to be impartial, wouldn't it? You see? So he says, you better go to someone else that's least esteemed. Not the matter that they're not, doesn't say the least brilliant or somebody stupid either. It says least what? Esteemed. And he's simply saying this. Listen, if you've got something to judge in the church, you should realize that you are worthy as a group of believers to settle it. Right? You are worthy. And he says you're worthy because you've got a great destiny. And that great destiny will take place when the Lord comes back. And when the Lord comes back, the saints will judge the world. And they're going to judge angels. But why shouldn't we be able to solve the paltry problems we find in churches? Huh? And isn't it sad? There's some churches go on for 40 years, never solve certain things. Right? Never get any solutions. You go to church. I go to churches all the time. Somebody says, I said, there seems to be a certain problem there. I'm here for 50 years. Ever since this church started. See, what do you do? You just live with it. See? Never resolved. Never has been. And then they get up on Sunday morning and say, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Then they all go to sleep. And all they're doing, they're singing exactly what they mean is, that's the way it was 50 years ago. That's the way it is now. If you come now 50 years from now, you'll find the same way. No one solved anything here. You know, don't rock the boat. Don't shake it up. Well, the Lord's coming back again, settle the whole thing, won't he? But remember, you've got a dignified position when he comes back. With him, we shall judge the world. Judge angels. What a joy. What a day that will be. Well, we better leave it there for tonight. Those of you who want to write the test, now if you don't want to write the test, you don't have to. You won't get any credit for it, but that's beside the point. As long as you're learning something. But if you want to write the test, you can get it right afterwards. And those of you who have written it and you want yours back, I don't imagine why, but if you want it back, you can get it right afterwards too. Okay. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. And above all, we thank thee for thy Son, the one who put away our sin, the one who appears for us, the one who's coming back again. Lord, give us a deeper appreciation of what we've got in him. Help us to carry ourselves with dignity and recognize that we're the Lord's people. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we'll be with him when he comes. We'll judge the world and judge angels. What a position. Help us to be able, by thy grace and by thy Spirit, to handle the paltry things that relate to this life now. Bless thy word to our hearts. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.